Do words really matter? You know, I looked up what this past year's Super Bowl ads cost, and the average was this: for 30 seconds, it was $3.5 million. Obviously, there were some companies that considered words to be very, very important and very, very valuable. I'm sure that every one of us can think of words that we wish we wouldn't have said at one time or another. Words are so powerful and so important that they can destroy relationships as well as build them. Words are one of the main ways we have of communicating and describing and expressing. So words matter. Words are tremendously significant. And that's why it's so important that we get our words correct. Here's a few samples of English signs in foreign countries. This one's on a bus in China. It says, prohibit, bring the object that easily burning, easily explosive, poisonous, have radiate, and other breach of law and regulations on the bus. So you're not allowed to bring your nuclear weapons on the bus, I suppose. Here's one that's a restroom on a train in China. I can only guess what this means. No occupation while stabilizing. Okay. Here's one on an elevator in Malta. It says, attention, in an emergency, when the lift stops because of power cut, do not be afraid but stay calm. Do not touch the door nor pushes of numbers 0, 1, 2, 3, but you have to shout until someone hears you and pulls down the lift by hand. Thank you. Okay. Here's my favorite. We're serving this for lunch today. You'll want to stay for this. It says, dried bean curd with the shape of intestines. Okay. That's one that just makes my mouth water. And I'm not totally sure what this one means. Welcome the foreign guest, come to restroom. Words are so important that if we get them wrong or don't use them in a correct way, we're not able to express ourselves in a way that people understand. We're not able to communicate. When God created everything, he chose to do it through words. He said, let there be. The Bible calls itself and designates itself as the Word of God, that it's an expression of God himself, the truth of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is called the living Word. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the expression of God. Now, for the past several weeks, we've been studying through our statement of faith here at this church. And just so people have a clear understanding of where we're coming from when it comes to the Bible, we worked diligently to put together many years ago a statement of faith. These are things that we recognize as basic doctrines of the Bible. And we believe that they clearly express what the Bible teaches in certain key areas. Well, today we want to look at an area that is absolutely key. It's an area that's often misdefined, and it contains words and terms that are foundational to biblical understanding and biblical Christianity, but so often they're misunderstood even by Christians. And so we're going to look at a topic today in which we should all be in agreement. We should all just say, oh, yeah, that's the basis for everything. It's a basis for the reason that we're even here today. And so we all agree exactly on the terms that we're going to look at today and what they mean. Unfortunately, that's not true, and it is the doctrine of salvation. So let me read to you what we have stated, what we have put together in our statement of faith. Salvation is the gift of God brought to man by grace and received by personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man is saved by undeserved mercy through faith, and nothing of man enters into salvation. It is a free gift, man's efforts before and after salvation, regardless of how good or well-intentioned, do nothing to secure or guarantee salvation. Nothing can be added to the finished work of Christ. God is absolutely sovereign, yet he holds man responsible for accepting or rejecting the salvation he has provided. It is God's will that all should be saved and that none should perish. Now, we added an addendum to that, three more points to explain a particular area that for some reason we have many views on, but I think is pretty clear in Scripture, but let me read them to you. Number one, repentance is necessary for salvation. But the word does not mean to turn from sin. No human works are involved in the salvation process, and God does not accept us because we make ourselves worthy of him. Number two, Repentance for salvation means a change of mind from men's ideas of salvation and religion to acceptance of God's way of salvation. There is a turning from our way to God's way. Number three, shallow Christianity, or in other words, Christianity in which people are not really committed to serving God as they should be, cannot be cured by adding works to the gospel, but by a correct understanding of salvation and grace. We're not going to produce holiness in Christian lives by front-loading the whole gospel message and saying that, well, you really need to do something to please God so that you can be saved. There is no more important question than what happens in eternity. We may think that the important questions revolve around this life. So we think, well, the important questions revolve around my marriage or my children or my family or our health or job or whatever. We may think that the thing that matters most is whether that girl we sit next to in class has noticed us. We may think that the thing that matters most is whether we're going to be able to make that car payment. So we have all of these things that are important and they're significant in our life, and yet we tend to elevate them so far. As important as those things might be now, they're not going to matter 2 seconds after we die. When we open our eyes in eternity, and listen, according to the Bible, we will all open our eyes in eternity. When we open our eyes in eternity, we are going to care about one thing. There's going to be one thing that's going to matter above everything else, and that is our relationship with our Creator. That is going to be the important thing. We're going to recognize it so clearly then. So let's see what the Bible has to say so that we can plug that into our lives now, that relationship with our Creator. And we're going to see three things. First of all, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That comes from a verse in the book of Jonah. There is a principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 which says this: if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? If there isn't a clear statement calling people to do something, how will they ever know what they're supposed to do? See? And when people use the word salvation, this is so important that we define our terms. People come up with all different ideas of what salvation is and how to get there, and many times they come from religious groups. Now, we have Christian, and we'll put that in quotes, religious groups and denominations that have millions of followers. We're not talking about some obscure group off somewhere. We're talking about big organizations and denominations that teach everything from salvation by baptism and working and being part of their group to those who say that everybody goes to heaven, to those that say, while Jesus is important, it really doesn't matter if you happen to be a member of some other religion that doesn't believe in Jesus, because God's at work in all religions. We have groups that range from those who say that everyone will go to heaven when they die, with different levels of heaven, to those who say that if you're part of their group and do the right things, you can be God someday. You can have your own planet and people and so forth, like God does with us. I mean, we have all these different messages that come across about salvation. We have groups that have all these diverse messages, and sometimes it seems like if you're just creative enough and if you're just persuasive enough, you can start your own religion. And you know, that's exactly what's happened over and over again in our country and in various parts of the world. Well, here's the problem. You and I don't have the authority to declare spiritual truth. You and I don't have that understanding. When we start pontificating on doctrines like the doctrine of God or eternity or salvation or heaven or forgiveness or life after death, we're out of our league. I mean, this is so far above our pay grade. We do not have the right, the authority, the knowledge, the understanding to make statements about eternal things. That's why we come back over and over again to our sole source of authority on spiritual matters, and that is the Bible. You have to have a source of authority so that then you're able to read it and allow it to speak to you so that you have this understanding. And that's why we read the Bible and use the Bible here at Faith Community Church. Now, the Bible uses words like save and salvation over 400 times. As you trace the Bible beginning in the book of Genesis and beginning with the sin of Adam and Eve, and you trace that all the way through to the book of Revelation and the final culmination of God's kingdom, you see that there's this message of redemption, this message of salvation that is woven all through the scriptures. In the Old Testament, the common Hebrew word translated salvation is from the verb yashah. It means to rescue. It means to deliver. And so often it's talking about physical deliverance. or physical rescuing people from desperate situations. But it's also, interestingly, the basis for the Hebrew name Joshua. Yehoshua is made up of Jehovah and Yashah. It has to do with Jehovah is Savior. So the name Joshua has to do with salvation. When you translate the Hebrew name Joshua into Greek, you get Jesus. And so the name Jesus means salvation. It means God is Savior. Now I want you to turn to our first passage of Scripture this morning. That's Matthew chapter 1, page 945, first book in the New Testament, first chapter. Matthew chapter 1, page 945. We find a young godly Jewish girl named Miriam. We call her Mary. Who is engaged, betrothed to an equally godly man named Joseph. It seems that Mary is pregnant. Joseph knows the child isn't his. He's going to just kind of put Mary away quietly. He doesn't want to put any more burden on her than she already has. And then he gets an unexpected visitor, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 20. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Mary's pregnancy is supernatural. God is the Father, so God chooses the name. He says, here's what you're going to name your son. You're going to name him Jesus. You're going to give him a name which means salvation. And here's why, because he's the Savior. Because he's come to save his people from their sins. Every act of deliverance from Israel's enemies, I believe every time we read in the Old Testament about God delivering Israel from trouble, it was a prefiguring of the deliverance that would ultimately come in Jesus Christ that God would provide through his son. Here's a good example. John chapter 3, Jesus pointed back to a deliverance event in the time of Moses, and he tied it to his cross. He said this, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. People were dying in the wilderness. There was a whole process that happened there, and it was very illustrative. But the point is, God delivered his people, and that was pointing to the cross. The Passover meal, which is the basis for communion and which we celebrate, was originally designed to remember the deliverance that God had physically of the people of Israel from Egypt and the bondage they were suffering. And so God is the deliverer. God is the Savior. People are in bondage. God provides freedom. And God provides deliverance. Excuse me. I told you last week, I read this thing and said, eat dark chocolate if you have a cough. I said to Sandy, get me the darkest chocolate you can. She came back with, 85% or something. It is horrible. It is horrible. And I want you to know, I was up there eating the dark chocolate before this service. That's how much I love you, so that I could keep from coughing, so I could preach. And now, instead of coughing, I feel like I'm going to throw up. So if you're in the front row, you may want to go back to the next row. Ugh. Repeatedly in the Old Testament, God reminded Israel that he was the Savior. He said this, he said, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. He said, there is no God besides me, a just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. Yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior beside me. God is the Savior, God is the Deliverer. It's not some religion, it's not some good works, it's not some altruism, it's not some philanthropy. God is the Deliverer, and his Son Jesus is the Savior, and Jesus is named Jesus because he came for the express purpose of bringing forgiveness of sins to all who would put their faith in him. So he is the Savior, we are the sinners who need salvation. So salvation is of the Lord. Number two, salvation is by grace alone. I mean, here is a term that is hard for any of us to really grasp onto, and that's the concept of grace. We've talked about this before, but there's nothing else equal to it in life. We experience, we do things and we get responses. We get a good grade in school, and you do well on a test and you get the good grade. You do poorly on a test, you get the bad grade. Everything is about performance and reward or punishment. And then God comes along and talks about grace, which has nothing to do with performance. It's really hard for us to grasp onto. But it's a lot like the sign in the Chinese train restroom that says no occupation while stabilizing. By the time you figure that out, you might not even need the restroom anymore, right? That's what it seems religions do with the very simple, profound word grace. They make it so confusing you can't figure it out. So here's some quotes from very well-known religious groups. One of them says this: "We have insisted all along that salvation comes to us by God's grace and our cooperation with it. That's a blend of faith and works." Grace is talked about so much in the Bible, they have to do something with it. So let's combine it with works. Another says this, and this is kind of the common view: "The purpose of salvation by grace was in fact to make it possible for men to perform the good works which God intended and for which they will be variously judged and rewarded." So God's grace, which is shown to us through the cross, makes us able to do works that are good enough to earn our salvation. That's the view that many religions teach. Well, here's the problem with all that religious speak. When we make clearly defined truths hard to understand, people become confused when we muddy up their definitions. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 5. It's page 1108. Let's let the Bible speak. Romans chapter 5, page 1108. I'm going to begin reading in verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. "For when we were still sinners," "still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Now follow this. Christ did not die for us because we're capable of being good enough to please God. We don't need a savior because he's going to kind of push us, give us a push start. So with a little help, somehow we're going to be able to please God enough that he's going to receive us and accept us so we can save ourselves. Look at the descriptive terms in these verses. Before we receive Christ as Savior, we are described as ungodly, sinners, under God's wrath. We're enemies of God. There are other verses that describe us as dead in sin, separated from God, lost. And you may say, well, I don't like that terminology. That's too strong. And you know, that's not me. I'm really a good person at heart. Well, you know what? You'll have to take that up with God. Because this is what God is saying about all of us. And this isn't us compared to each other. This is us compared to a holy and a righteous God. This is us in the sight of God. That's why we're in the desperate need of saving grace. And so the Bible says this. It says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And notice the order of things. It is forgiveness, salvation by grace, and then we're free to do those good works that please him. Salvation is of the Lord. Jesus is the Savior. Sin brings God's wrath, and we're all sinners. We all need salvation, and salvation comes by grace through faith. So grace is really this. Grace is favor that's given when punishment is due. We are due punishment from God, and yet we receive favor from God. Therefore, we don't deserve what we receive from God. Grace isn't the favor of God that lets us do good works that bring forgiveness. Grace is the favor that brings forgiveness so we can be free to do good works. Now, how do you receive grace? How do you get this grace and how do you get this forgiveness if there's nothing you can do to deserve it? If it isn't about works, then how are we able to participate in the forgiveness of God? Well, here it is. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 1. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So we wonder, if salvation is totally apart from human effort, then it has to come in a totally unique way. And if God is the one who deserves the worship and not us, then salvation can't be something we earn. If God's standard is absolute and total holiness, then there's nothing that we can do to fulfill God's absolute standard, then if grace is unmerited and undeserved, then there's nothing we're going to do to obtain grace. If you can't deserve grace, then what could you do to obtain grace? God had to make a way. And here's the way that God chose. God made the way faith. It isn't praying a prayer. It isn't going to church. It isn't giving or joining or paying or whatever. Those are all things a Christian should do. They don't make us a Christian. Okay? It is by faith. Now, if we're saved by grace through faith, how do we get to grace? How do you experience something you don't deserve? Notice what it says in verse 2. We have access by faith into grace. That's how we're saved by grace. We have access by faith into grace, this grace in which we stand. If grace is non-meritorious, there has to be a non-meritorious way to get to grace, and that's faith. There's no merit in faith. The Bible doesn't, say that somehow that is a work that we have done. Faith isn't a work. Faith isn't something we do. It isn't an action. You know, a few years ago, I wrote a letter to a very well-known pastor, if you're involved in Christianity for any length of time, and I said his name, you'd know it immediately. He's got a big church, and he's got a radio program, and he's got all kinds of books he's written and articles, and he speaks all the time. And he was beginning on the radio to say some things that were really confusing for people. He was beginning to talk about discipleship and make it sound like it was salvation. So he'd say things like, no man puts his hand to the plow and looks back as worthy. He said, that's salvation. So, that kind of leaves most people out, and he would take those verses that were talking to Christians and challenging them to live for God, and he would apply them to non-Christians and say, this is the way of salvation. So I wrote him a letter, and I wrote him a very gracious letter, because he had a great impact on my life. He didn't know it, but he was kind of a mentor to me, because I listened to a lot of his messages and the way he handled things, and it was very helpful for me in my formative years of ministry as to which direction I wanted to go and how I wanted to put messages together. So I wrote him this gracious letter and said how much he had done in my life, but I had this concern about the direction he was taking. And I got a letter back from someone on the church staff, not that pastor, but someone else, that really blew me away. And it included this position paper type of thing from their elders. And what it said was this. It said that, God has to give you salvation before you can believe, which is the standard Calvinistic teaching. God has to do that because believing is a work, and you can't do works for salvation. And they said this, and this is a quote, faith is a work. I have that's a quote that they made. And I'm reading that, and I'm thinking, what in the world? Listen, that contradicts hundreds of verses. Like Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you what? Shall be, you will be saved. That's future tense in Greek and in English. It contradicts multitudes of verses that draw a contrast between faith and works. The big contrast in the Bible about faith is between faith and works. How can faith be a work? See, that's the misunderstanding that people have. And I have utmost respect for this guy in all these other areas, but man, that's a big one. That's a big one that brings a lot of confusion to people. Romans 11:6 says this, and if by grace then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work is no longer work. Okay? Grace and works are totally opposed to one another, and they're separate from one another. And the minute you introduce a little bit of works into the equation, I need to do something along with believing, all of a sudden what you've inserted in there is works, and you've destroyed grace. The doorway to God's grace is faith, because faith has no merit, because faith is not a work. So salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is by grace alone. Number three, salvation comes through repentance towards God. If we were giving out an award for one of the most misdefined or misunderstood words in the Bible, I would think repentance is right up there in the top one or two words. And that's why we included a statement on repentance in our statement of faith. We really tried to spell things out. We wanted things to be clear for people. It's so misunderstood that there's confusion in our Christian churches, let alone what happens in cults and other places. Now, here's a statement on repentance, well-known Christian organization. This is not some fringe group. Here's what they say. Repentance is a radical conversion, a transformation of nature, a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience. And they're saying that is part of salvation, turning to God in total obedience. Well, here's what's so dangerous about definitions like that. According to the Bible, Satan's greatest priority is to steer people away from faith and away from the biblical message of salvation. The Bible says this: Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. God's message is faith, and Satan's message is works. Why? See, Satan doesn't care whether you're a drug addict or you're the most religious person on the planet. As long as whatever you are keeps you from really having true faith in Jesus Christ. Satan doesn't worry about religion. In fact, Satan promotes religion in the sense of not focusing on God. Listen, faith focuses all glory and all worship on God. Works focus on us and what we did and what we accomplished. If there was something we could do to appease God and make him accept us, then the attention is on us. And God demands and God deserves all worship, all focus, all attention. He is the one who's to be exalted above all. Satan will do anything to deflect worship from the God that he hates. And one of the things he does is to blind minds to that truth of salvation by faith. Now listen, when we tell people that the Bible says, repent and believe the good news, and it does, there's Mark 1:15, repent and believe the good news, it's absolutely critical that we define the word repent. And that's why we do it in our statement of faith. You know, you ask the average person on the street, what does repent mean? And they'll say it means to be sorry. This is a dictionary definition. It means to turn from sin. It means to change your life. Those are all the standard definitions that people give. If that was accurate, if the Bible was telling people to practice a definitive turning from evil, a resolute turning to God in total obedience to be saved, then you've had a works-based salvation. And I'm trying to be careful when I say this because we're talking about some people who are believers and yet mix things up. But in the end, if we're giving people a false message that steers them away and they're depending upon themselves, I had to turn from sin. I had to do something to get myself ready so that God would treat me as sincere and forgive my sins. We have misled them. And that is satanic. And you may say, well, that's just semantics. It's not semantics. We're talking about the truth of the gospel. Listen, the grace flies in the face of everything we feel, everything we experience, everything within us says, I need to be good enough. Somehow I need to do something, you know, to please God. That's the natural tendency that we all have. Here's what the Bible says. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If I could keep God's commandments and somehow that would make me right with God, then the cross was a mistake. Jesus died for nothing and we don't need grace. Because we have works and we can earn our own way. See? As soon as I say it's me and Jesus, I've destroyed the concept of grace. It's not me and Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. If we tell people turn from your sins and believe, we're telling them God won't accept them until they make themselves worthy of his forgiveness. No one's worthy of his forgiveness. You can't make unworthy sinners worthy by any action on their part. You tell Christians to turn from their sins. Not non-Christians, not people who have not yet believed. And besides, how much sin do you have to turn from to be saved? I won't ask for a raise of hands, but how many people in this room have turned from all sin in their life? Some people say, well, you have to be willing to turn from sin. You know what? I don't believe there's anybody who's actually been willing to turn from all sin in their life, or they wouldn't still have those areas in their life where they're sinning. This is what Christian growth is about. This is what maturity is about. This is why God says this is a process and it won't be completed until we're with him in eternity. God is working not only on our actions, but he's working on our will to make us willing. That's what the whole Christian growth thing is about, see? This is not an excuse to sin. This is just, let's be honest, guys, you know. This is not justifying sin. Sin is wrong, and God is holy, and God says, be holy, for I am holy. Okay, we're not demeaning holiness in any way here. But if repentance isn't turning from sin, what is it? Well, we said repentance for salvation means a change of mind from men's ideas of salvation and religion to acceptance of God's way of salvation. It's a turning from my way to God's way, of seeing my way as wrong, that there's no way I'm going to earn it, buy it, pay for it, or whatever, and seeing that God's way is the way of grace, a way that I would have never thought of or ever understood if it wasn't for the revelation of Scripture. The verb repent is a translation of the Greek word metanoeo. It's a compound word. Meta means after. It means another. Noeo means to think. The word nous, the noun form, means mind. It means to have another mind, to think differently, to have a different way of looking at things. And that's obviously, in the long run, going to impact our life. So let's look and see what this means. I'd like you to see some scriptures and see how this plays out. Turn with me, first of all, to Luke chapter 13. It's page 1024. Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, page 1024. Here's another common misconception we all struggle with. Something bad happens in our life or painful happens in our life. And probably the word bad isn't even the right word, because God causes all things to work together for good. But something happens that's hard in our life and we think, God's punishing me. I must have done something wrong. Isn't that just the natural way we think? Or stuff's going well and we think, oh, well, I must be doing something right because, you know, all this stuff is happening the way I want it to. Well, Jesus needs to clear up something for some of his followers here. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him, meaning Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice, or a bunch of people who were slaughtered. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelled in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And in both cases, Jesus was clarifying these tragedies didn't happen to certain people because they were worse than other people. He says, if you think you're the good guys and they're the bad guys because this happened to them, boy, you better change your thinking, because your thinking is radically wrong. See? And that's what God wants us to understand in repentance. We need to understand something. We need to stop looking at everybody else's sins and start seeing ourselves as God sees us, and recognize that we are in desperate need of a Savior, that we are condemned without Jesus Christ. Here's another, Acts chapter 2. Page 1071. Acts chapter 2, page 1071. This takes place in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion. The city is filled with many of the same Jews who had cried out, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Since then, the resurrection has taken place. Everybody knows that something has happened. Nobody can debate the resurrection at this point, even though they're there in the very city it happened. And Peter's preaching, and he goes on, and this is what he says. He's kind of bringing this whole thing down to a conclusion, verse 36. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Whoops, you crucified Messiah. You crucified the one God sent to you. And there, look at what happens, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the first thing on the list? He said, repent. You need to have a radical change of mind about a couple of things. You need to stop seeing Jesus as an imposter, as someone who just was, you know, trying to lead people astray. You need to see Jesus as the Son of God. He is Israel's Messiah. And number two, you need to see yourselves in need of a Savior, because you guys all think you're fine with God because you're the chosen people, because you're Jews. And that doesn't make you right with God. It gives you great advantage, but it doesn't make you right with God. There needs to be a change of mind. One more, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, page 1093. The Apostle Paul's given a farewell challenge to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He reminds them of a number of things he did and his priorities. Acts chapter 20 and verse 18. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaiming it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "I want to remind you of the message. It was the same message. I just kept on. It didn't matter who I was talking to. I didn't veer off course. This is what I preached. Repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ." What was Paul's message that he preached? We can read it in his letters. The message was this, that God's holiness was violated by our sin. That he must judge sin by his very nature, and yet he chose to judge his own son as an innocent substitute for our sins. So the challenge is stop seeing God as anything less than perfectly holy and understand his justice won't be satisfied with anything less than a perfect sacrifice. It's repentance towards God. Repentance sees ourselves as sinners who deserve God's judgment. Repentance is seeing Jesus Christ as the Son of God who paid the price for our sin. Repentance is seeing God as holy and righteous, but at the same time gracious, who will forgive because of the cross. And that's what leads to faith. That's what leads to a complete and total trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's what leads to salvation by grace through faith. That is biblical repentance when it comes to salvation. And so I would ask, where are you on the process this morning? We're all in process somewhere. We're all in this kind of moving along through this process. And you may be here today, and you may be like I was many years ago, and you may say, you know what, when I came into this room this morning, I thought that good people went to heaven and bad people went to hell. And now I'm hearing that it's not that way, that we're all bad people, that we need a Savior. I want to know more about this. Let me challenge you. If that's where you are today, then begin to read in the Gospel of John, fourth book in the New Testament. It's written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing we might have life through his name. And repentance is absolutely necessary, but isn't it interesting? It never even mentions the word repentance in the Gospel of John. But anyway, it says believe 96 times, believe or have faith. But that's a book that's written specifically so that you might believe. And so that would be a great place to start. Maybe you're farther along in the process. Maybe you're down the road a little bit, and maybe you say, you know what, I've been coming here to church, or I've been reading the Bible, or I've been going to Bible study, or I have a friend who's been talking to me, and I believe that I'm seeing those things. I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for me. Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. You know what? Right where you are, right now, right where you sit, the best you know how, put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust Jesus Christ as Savior. He is the one who forgives. He is the one who gives life. He is the one who creates and establishes this relationship with God. You have access by faith into the grace in which you can stand. And today is the day to do that. Don't wait, because you don't know if you'll have another day. Today is the day. But then maybe you're down the road even farther, and maybe you put your faith in Christ. Maybe it's been a number of years ago, and yet there's things that have hung on in your life that you know don't please God, but you allowed them to hang on. Or maybe you've allowed things to come back in your life, and we do this kind of stuff too in our lives, in which we know don't please God, and they're from the past, but somehow they seep back into our life. You know, it's interesting, in the beginning of the book of Revelation, Christ speaks to seven churches there. We did a series on those. And in each of those churches, when he spoke to Christians, he told them they needed to repent. Now, this wasn't repentance to salvation. This was repentance in their life. They needed to have a change of mind. And so do you if you're in that situation of not dealing with those areas of sin. Because when we understand, when we really grab onto the holiness of God, that's a tough thing. When we grab onto the awfulness of sin, that's another tough thing for us to really fathom in its depths. But when we have that mindset, when we grab onto that, when we let the Holy Spirit really teach us through the Scriptures, repentance leads to a life of growing in righteousness. Because we say, man, I don't want that sin in my life, because that's the sin that put Jesus on the cross. That's a sin that brought my condemnation. And so we take those steps to deal with things and allow God to change our life. Are you really living a life today fitting for the repentance that you claim. If you aren't, today is the day to just bow before God and say, God, I want you to radically, radically do a work in my life. I want your Spirit to change me in a dramatic way. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for the scriptures. We thank you for the authority of the Bible. Father, we know that there's different opinions on some of these subjects. And again, it's not because we want to do battle with people or something like that. But boy, this subject is so important. And we are so concerned about confusion. We're so concerned about people who get led astray and get all tied up and are just confused because they don't hear the simple, clear, plain message of faith and grace. They don't hear the plain and clear message of just life in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that it might be well understood here at this congregation, and we might believe it, we might live it, and Father, that the grace of God that brings salvation then might teach us the denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present evil world. And may you be glorified from salvation to our service for you and our commitment to you, to our worship that's given to Almighty God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.